Thank you, everyone. Have a seat and welcome this morning to actually the closing message that we're talking about prayer. We're talking about minding the gap. And, can I be honest? You know, sometimes when it comes to prayer, it can feel like an amazing gap between, you know, where I am in my life and where God is. Like, is God hearing me? Is God sensing? Is God, you know, moving? And is God, you know, taking the prayers that I have and answering them to the degree that I want God to answer. This entire topic of prayer is really important. And I know we've only spent a few weeks on it, but, you know, I just want to remind you that a couple of years ago we did a 10-part series, you know, Hear Us Now, on prayer. So if you wanted to go back and review that kind of 10-part series, and I've got to say, I've been doing this for a little over 20 years now, and I can't remember a sermon series touching me as much as that prayer series did. I was even shocked at what I learned about prayer. So I just want to encourage you, if you get an opportunity, to go back and to listen to that 10-part series. We had great studies and a great study guide that went along with it, and I want to just encourage you to talk about prayer and learn more about prayer, because we want to be a church that prays. We want to be a church that first and foremost seeks the Lord's guidance in every aspect of our lives. But I want to talk about something that might be a little unusual when it comes to prayer, and I think it's a very important topic this morning, because when it comes to people of faith, it's probably the greatest tension that we live with, and it's something that we have to wrestle with as believers in Jesus Christ, and probably it's one of the greatest criticisms that we get as people of God. It's one of the criticisms that we hear all the time about Christians, about people who are followers of Jesus. And some 2,000 years ago, Jesus, you know, wrestled with this very question, this very tension, this very criticism that we hear all the time about being a believer. And he brought it to the forefront, and he taught a principle that I think is a very important principle. Because, you know, is it fair to say that you would want your prayers to be heard by God? Is it fair to say that? And is it fair? And you know, I know we don't want to treat God like a convenience machine where we just put in the quarters and we're guaranteed that God's going to hear us. But could there possibly be a posture of prayer that God leans into more than others? Could it be possible? Could it be possible that if to gain the ear of God, there is something that we need to do that God is looking for, that God wants most from us, that God desires to hear more from us, which would tend to bring us into a place where God is going to hear us and God is going to respond to us? Is it possible that there's something that God is looking for from us, first and foremost? And I think Jesus deals with this very much. Because let me tell you, if you were to ask me, is there a time of day to pray that's the best? I would say no. You know, we have examples of people praying all different times. Is there a posture of prayer? Like, do I have to stand? Do I have to sit? Do I have to bow? I would say no. You know, is there a script? And I would say, yeah, there is kind of a script to prayer. The script would be this, is that your prayer shouldn't be exclusively selfish. They should have some kind of element of caring for others and caring for what God wants in the world, okay? So, you know, prayer in many ways is a bit of a wide open experience, a wide open enterprise. But there are some critical things about prayer that Jesus deals with in this particular story, in this particular passage, that I think we have to take very, very seriously, and probably would allow us to experience prayer in a whole new way. Because prayer is not about getting something from God. Prayer is all about building a relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's what it is, first and foremost. So, but it's something obviously that can get easily distorted, easily perverted, misaligned with what God intended when it became something about prayer. Okay. So let me take us to Luke 18, and this is a parable that actually comes right after the parable that we looked at last week, when Jesus was talking to the disciples, when Jesus was talking to the crowd. So here is where we're going to start, in verse 9 of chapter 18. And here's how Jesus introduces the passage. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned some people. Who scorned everyone else. Now I gotta stop, right? Right? Isn't that one of the biggest problems with people of faith or religion in general, when it gets criticized from people outside of the church? Haven't you ever been called holier than thou? Have you ever been called judgmental? Here's Jesus dealing with one of the biggest problems that religious people have, is the sense of being better than anybody else and being better because of what you believe. Now, I want to be really clear about something this morning, and I want you to take this. I'm going to use terminology that might be difficult, but I am a bigot. I am prejudiced. I am theologically prejudiced. I'm a theological bigot. That my entire life is framed through the theology of the Christian faith. That's my bigotry. That's my theological bent. I see everyone as a sinner. I see the world as broken and distorted. I see people of other faiths as being victims of a wrong truth. I see everything through the grid that we need to be saved. We need a Savior. That we need Jesus in our lives. That is my theological bias. That's my theological prejudice. Now, you all know that to have that bias and to have that truth in our lives can sometimes make you see others as less than, or judge them as, or put them in categories of, and all of that. Is that not true, right? You know, that's absolutely truth. But I personally cannot live my life any other way. That's the way I view all of life. And that's the tension in our lives, isn't it? Is to try not to be judgmental and see others as less than because of the truth that we hold as fellow believers and as fellow Christians. Because, and I've said this many, many times, truth, biblical truth, divine truth in the hands of frail human beings is like holding an atomic bomb. It is dangerous. It is very dangerous. And we ought not to handle it in a glib or a cavalier manner, because it's truth. And truth is powerful, but truth can also be very dangerous in the wrong hands. So this is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking to the most religious culture of its time. And there's a group of people that are gathered around Jesus. And Jesus is saying, guess what? Some of you in this group believe, you have so much confidence in your own self-righteousness that you judge everybody else, and you and not just judge them, but you scorn them. You scorn them. And it's a huge tension that Jesus is going right away. Now, I got to tell you, people in the crowd would have said, what is he about to tell us? Right? What's he going to say? Right? Because this would have been very disturbing for some of the people in that crowd. You know? And I find it very interesting. As I said last week, I find it fascinating that Jesus just doesn't say, don't be judgmental, you know, and don't treat others really badly. But instead, he decides to tell a story. And I think I think this is what happens. You see, when we hear don't be judgmental, we mentally in our minds go, except for. Okay? Or, but what if? Or start making, you know, a little list of excuses or potential exceptions to what we've just been told. Because that's a tendency that we have. And the story is so powerful. It's going to sound so simple, but the story is so powerful that it's going to crystallize in our minds the degree in which Jesus is talking about this and the length that he says that we should pursue this. Because if we're not careful, we can easily scorn others because we think we're better than they are. Okay? So, this is how Jesus tells this story. Here's a wonderful story. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, but the other was a despised tax collector. Can you imagine a despised tax collector? No, eh? Okay. All right. So I got much more of an imagination than you guys do by a long shot. Wow. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like a few of those other people or that group over there. Or that, like everyone else. Like everyone else. For I don't cheat, I don't sin, and I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there. Despised. Easy target, right? Nice. Let's take an easy target and compare ourselves. Right? Take an easy target, right? I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. I give you a tenth of my income. Now that sounds like a very simple story. And for many of the ways it is. But here's the deal. We need to understand culturally what a division or what a contrast Jesus is putting together. Now, if you've been in the church a long time, the Pharisees really get a kind of a bad rap. The Pharisees kind of get a, you know, bad advertisement. But the reality is, the Pharisees were actually people that were admired by the culture, no matter how much people cried about it. Bye, Benji. Bye, Benjamin. See you later, okay? Sorry, bud. You know, it's really bad when you make babies cry. Really bad when you make prayer, but it's a tough subject, right? You know, my goal is to make the adults cry. If you want the truth of the matter, my goal is to make the adults cry. Okay, but here's the deal: in the culture, Pharisees were actually admired people. They were respected people. The Pharisees, if you were a Christian at that time, you were a believer at that time in that world, you would probably align yourself with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the closest thing to what we would call a Christian. Right? And they were people who wanted desperately to live the law of God faithfully in their lives. Did they go too far? Yeah. Did they kind of pervert things to a degree? Yeah. But they were well-intentioned people that Jesus had to remind about, you know, guess what? You've just perverted this thing. You've gone too far. Your intent was good and all of that kind of stuff. You know, people would have said, you know, right away hearing the story would have said, yay for the Pharisee. But a despised tax collector? You know? I love this too, because the Pharisee doesn't really pray. He gives an advertisement, doesn't he? All the good things that he does. And here's the deal too. On the Day of Atonement, based on the law in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, that was the one day of the year that you fasted as a Pharisee. Okay? Now, that was what was required by law. The Pharisees decided that for every festival, major festival, which was three of them in the course of the year, they would fast 2 days before and 2 days after. So that's 12 times of the year that they would fast over and above what the requirement of the law was. This man doesn't do that. He fasts twice a week. Pretty awesome, eh? And not only that, but imagine that there's certain exceptions in the law about what you can give to the temple, right? This guy doesn't take the exceptions or anything like that. He tithes 10% on everything. He doesn't skimp out. He's a person that definitely is expecting God to say, "Am I ever glad you gave your $25 to me? I am really thankful for that because I didn't know what we were going to do without it." I think that's really funny. Imagine though, his prayer is exactly that attitude. His prayer is exactly that attitude. And here he is in the temple, which most scholars would say is the time of the prayers of atonement, which are done twice a day in the temple. But here he is comparing himself to others. Now, I don't know about you, but I've yet to win at any time when we do the comparison game, right? Because what happens with comparison is there's always somebody better off than us, and there's always somebody worse than us, right? We can't manage a comparison of someone that is exactly like us in every way, shape, or form. It just doesn't exist. So if you compare yourself to somebody better than yourself, often you have this deflated ego or this deflated sense of self, and you struggle with that. If you compare yourself with someone who is less than you, however that is, you know what that happens. That elevates you right away. Comparison doesn't get us anywhere. Comparison doesn't beat us anywhere. In fact, the only thing that I can think of that comparison will ever be as an advantage is if you use comparison in order to motivate yourself to become better. But how you do that in a humble way, right? It's difficult. It's difficult to do. You know, by comparing ourselves to others, what we try to do is build a resume of self-esteem. And that's what we try to do. Inflate our ego or see us as, you know, as better than in whatever way, shape, or form. And we all do it. We all struggle with it. But that's what happens. But no one ever, 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 ever wins when it comes to the comparison game. And that's what this Pharisee is doing. Now, the tax collector, here's the next part of the passage. But the tax collector, the despised tax collector, may I remind you, stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." Now, this would have really struck a nerve in that culture, because tax collectors in that culture were considered traitors because they were Jewish people who took money from Jewish people and gave it to the Romans. And in many times, they extorted money from their fellow citizens because that's how they made their money. The Romans would say, "We want X number of, you know, coins for tax." And you can make your living, however, from the excess. And some would take more. You can imagine what happens in a system like that. So here's a despised tax collector who is in the temple, in contrast to a wonderful Pharisee who is the person that everyone would think God is blessing and God smiles down favorably upon, contrasted to a tax collector who stands at a distance, doesn't even dare lift his eyes towards heaven. Like, how can you do that? How can you even manage that in your mind? That here's a man that we see as a traitor, and yet in the temple, he is the one who is contrite and has the heart that God is looking for. You know, by the way, men in that culture didn't beat their chest. Women did in grief. It wasn't typical for a man to do that. It was the woman that would beat their chest when to demonstrate grief in a public way. One of the rare times that you see men beating their chest in the Bible was at the crucifixion of Jesus. It says all the people at the cross, men and women, beat their chest because they were so distraught at what was happening in the moment. And here, the tax collector is doing. Now, what else is interesting about this? He said, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. The Greek actually leans in a particular way. It says, Lord, make an atonement for me, a sinner. Make an atonement for me, a sinner. What's interesting about that is the fact that there isn't a hint of self-righteousness in this tax collector. He's recognizing that he can never make himself right, that he can never do enough to compensate and be good enough for the standards that God holds on someone. That he knows that he needs something else to make him right before God. That he needs another atoning sacrifice to make him right before God. Where this Pharisee thinks that he himself is righteous enough. You see, righteousness is a quality of life, not just a way to live. Righteousness is all about living your life in light of God's truth. And being a person where others would say, you know what? I can trust that person because he's righteous. I can do business with that person because he's a person of integrity. I know that when there's a difficulty or a contrast, I'm going to be treated justly because that person is a person of faith. And I know that they have an integrity of mind and heart that wants to honor God first and foremost. And because they honor God, they're going to honor me as well. That's the quality of life that a righteous person lives. But here's a Pharisee, a religious person, that thinks I am all of it. And that righteousness becomes self-righteous indignation. And the minute we become self-righteous like that, what do? We look at others as less than, or not good enough as, or far away from, and all of that, you know? So, you know, do you pray like it's an advertisement to God? Do you pray as a billboard telling God all the things that you've done that are wonderful for you? Big difference, okay? So let's close this off. Let's close this off. Here's the last of it. This is what Jesus says. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, which would have shocked the people. This sinner and not the Pharisee returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, we talk about the kingdom always working, what we tend to see as the bottom gets raised up in the kingdom of God. And what we think is elevated in the kingdom of in the kingdom of the world is what actually ends up at the bottom of the pile in the kingdom of heaven. That's the way it works. And that's what Jesus is stressing here. And it's not, you know, it's not so much about prayer. It's not so much this parable is not just about prayer. It's about a principle that we have to understand when it comes to our entire lives before God. And it's this principle of humility. It's this principle of coming before God and recognizing who God is and why we exist the way we exist, that we are in desperate need of God, that we need, you know, that we can't do good in and of ourselves without God, that God is an important component of our lives. And where would we be without him? That grace is the active thing that is happening in our lives constantly by the grace of God. You know, that God is infusing us with that kind of grace. So, you know, self-righteousness is such a dangerous thing in this world, in this life. This pride, this arrogance that, you know, I've been to church every day this year, you know. I've given, you know, the most of anybody in the church. You know, I do this, I do that. And then we think, and over time, that's the drift, isn't it? That we think that God should bless us, that God should give us, that God should answer for us, that God should make us, that God should do this, and God should, like, and if we're not careful, it not only becomes a judgment of God, it becomes a judgment on everybody else. And Jesus knows that it's so easy for us to slide into that territory. And if we're not careful, and if we stay there long enough, then we think we are all that, and everyone else is bad, is wrong. And you start thanking God that you're not like them, okay? And all this stuff. All right, here's what self-righteousness distorts. Here's what self-righteousness distorts. And you know, this is a big deal. Self-righteousness distorts our sense of self. Who am I? You know, the Bible talks a lot about your identity in Christ. Your identity in Christ. Your identity in Christ. And you know, if we think we're all that, if we think we're just, you know, God, thank you for all the gifts you've given me. Thank you for all the abilities you give. Thank you for all the blessings you give. You have to be so, so careful with all that kind of stuff. You know, you really do, right? But it distorts our sense of self. It distorts who we are as created beings, as made in the image of God, as made to be in communion with God. You know, yeah. The second thing it distorts is it distorts our view of God. We don't see God as the creator of all. We don't see him as the sovereign of all. We don't see him as the person that we're accountable to or the person that we are responsible towards. And we see God as this kind of like this heavenly, you know, roulette wheel. And if we roll the prayer properly, and if it lands on the right number, we're going to get what we need and what we want. That it's not a holy, reverent awe that we come before God and we say, Lord, you know, I know what I am before you. This, you know, it's so amazing to me that the despised tax collector had an honest view of who he was in light of who God is. And we talk about minding the gap, and I have found myself the most compelling believers that I've ever met in my life are the ones that see themselves, you know, totally as depraved before God, as ultimate sinners before God. And I know we don't like that language, and I know we do kind of, you know, but they see everything that they have and everything that they are as an expression of God's grace in their lives. And they know that, you know, any kind of self-reliance, self-dependency or self-gratification, all those things, they realize will lead them down a path of eventually walking away from God or distorting their view of themselves and distorting their view of God. It's such an easy path to walk down. And yet these people that I categorize in this way are often the most humble, honest, integrity-filled, you know, compassionate, merciful people. And if you ever, you know, and you're almost shocked to hear how they view themselves, because they have such a, you know, such a confidence. But that confidence isn't rooted in them. It's rooted in God and who God has made them to be. And that's such a difference. And their confidence is in God, not in themselves. And it's wonderful, you know, it's, you know, and they have this humble spirit about them. And people, you just love being around them, and you just love praying with them, and you just love talking about anything with them, because they don't judge you, but because they know that in the right situation, in the right circumstance, they would be there too. The third thing is others, or our neighbors. It distorts our view of others. And that's all at the heart of this parable, right? Isn't it? This fact that this Pharisee, who was so self-righteous, who just thought himself better than, and is able to categorize people in this way. And to hear Jesus say, guess what? That despised tax collector is the one that walks away, you know, justified before God. He is the one, you know, and if and humility is this kind of component in our prayer and component in our lives that kind of fills the gap that we feel. It's this powerful agent in our character that allows us to be heard by God in a way that I think most won't be. Without that component, I really do believe that this component of humility draws us in a relationship with God that no other characteristic does. I really do. And it draws us to people as well. Okay? So that's the big takeaway from this, is that the most acceptable posture before God is humility. You can talk about the mechanics of prayer. You can talk about, you know, all kinds of, you know, positions of prayer and all this stuff. But without a posture of humility, your prayer life will never, ever be the kind of prayer life that God wants us to have. Do you know that the Pharisees had this prayer? Listen. Pharisees had this prayer. Thank you, Lord, for making me a Jew and not a Gentile. Okay? And by the way, the actual term is Greek, and I'm Greek, and I'm offended. They would go on and say, thank you for making me a free man and not a slave. And thank you for making me a male and not a woman. Ladies, that hurts, doesn't it? Honestly, doesn't it? No? Okay. What I love is this. The Apostle Paul comes around, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who came out of that tradition and became a powerful witness for Jesus Christ, and literally brought the gospel to the known world. Do you know in Galatians 3:28, he takes that prayer and reshapes it? Do you know that? And here's the prayer. Here's how he reshapes it. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? He took the prayer of the Pharisees and he reframed it for the Christian. How's your prayer life? How is your relationship with God? Are you demanding something from God? Or are you humbly coming before Him seeking an answer to something that you desperately need in your life? Are you first and foremost asking for a relationship with God that actually goes over and above your concerns and your needs? Are you coming to God like the despised tax collector who realized that he needed God more than anything else in his life? Ask yourself this question. When I am praying to God, do I want the relationship with God more than the request I am making of him? And if you can answer that question and state that my relationship with God is more important than getting the answers to the need that I have, then you will always guard your heart from a heart of self-righteousness and the potential of just using God as a vending machine for your prayers. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that we can see the posture of prayer that, Lord, in many ways, I believe is a means by which we can have confidence as we come before you. Not a confidence in ourselves, but a confidence in who you are. Thank you for the reality of a relationship with you. But thank you, Lord, that you call us to a life of truth, but because the truth is so powerful, you also call us to a life of humility. Lord, make us humble, especially as we come before you in prayer with the desires of our heart to lean into you in ways that maybe we haven't before. And like this tax collector, know who we are and who you are, and to have that gap filled with a life of humility and prayers that seek your guidance, your will, and our need for you. Thank you for this church. Thank you for so many who pray with a heart of humility, recognizing that we need you. You don't need us. And yet, Lord, we can sometimes drift into an area where we can think we're better than everyone else. So, Lord, help us to manage the truth that you bring into our lives for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.